This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
One of the things we need to focus on during this season after Pentecost is focusing on advancing the kingdom of God. Yes, we're supposed to do that all year round. Yes, we're supposed to be evangelizing 24/7, 365. But the other seasons, as we know, have a specific focus. Like Lent is repentance and getting your heart right. Advent is focusing on the miracle that God Himself would enter our creation and actually talk to us. Now, we're supposed to be thinking about advancing the kingdom, winning people to Christ, and in some cases, taking back what's called the surrendered ground. And one of those areas is in academia and in science. Somehow, along the way, in the last 150 years, the church managed to retreat from its privileged position of being a leader in science to being regarded as being an opponent of science. That religion and faith don't mix. And somehow the church let that idea take hold. And now at the academy, anybody who bucks that idea is ostracized. So it's time for the church to reassert itself to its rightful place as a leader in science. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that at a recent curriculum meeting at my school, we were discussing how to improve our math and our reading and our science curriculum. One of the teachers casually mentioned a physics topic called string theory. Has anyone heard of that? Now, it's not about cotton twine. It's the idea that the basic particles that make up the universe are one-dimensional strings rather than a disorganized collection of stuff. Brian Greene is one of the leaders in this area of thought, and I remember that I had one of his books. So I went back and found the book, and it's called The Elegant Universe. And Greene writes that physicists have known for decades about a serious problem in their science. Now remember, Greene is a proponent of string theory. And on the first page of his book, he says what this problem is. There are two pillars on which modern physics rests. One of those is Albert Einstein's general theory of relativity. Everybody's heard of E equals MC squared. It's a way to understand the universe's larger parts, like stars, planets, galaxies, and a whole bunch of other really big things. The other part of this is an area called quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics, it's how you measure the small stuff. Quantum mechanics focuses on atoms, protons, neutrons, electrons, smaller particles, quarks, and all the really small stuff in the universe. This is on your outline. Greene wrote that for the scientists who focused on one or the other of the major areas of study, there was no problem. Scientists studied the big things or the small things. However, Greene said, there was and is one major problem. When a researcher has to cross over from studying the big stuff to the small stuff, planets to particles, there is a glaring issue. And that is, both of these schools of thought cannot be right. Greene said the theories are mutually incompatible. This is where Greene begins to talk about how string theory explains the mysteries of both small and large. Now, string theory is very cool because it suggests that the particles that make up the universe are one-dimensional and orderly. Now, I saw that, you can't help but smile. You say, wait a minute, has science finally discovered that the universe is orderly and it is managed by someone who made it that way? Now, we can't resist thinking about that, because Christians have known since the year 27 AD that there is someone who is managing this universe in an orderly fashion. And Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 1, that it's Jesus who holds all of this together. Now, we know all of that. The universe was created by Jesus. Scripture tells us that. And it's held together by Jesus. But you can't go into a physics classroom at a major state university and say that. Well, you can, but you'll get thrown out. Now, there is one scripture passage that beautifully describes God's majesty over this creation and how awesome it really is. And not only that, how awesome He really is. And that passage is Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Is everybody familiar with this passage? It starts out, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night declares knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has He set a tent for the sun. Just like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Its going forth is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit extends to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." God set up His universe to declare His glory. And that's how the psalmist starts out, with Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." The heavens clearly declare the glory of God. And this is on your outline, this one sentence here. On a really clear night, look up at the sky and see the stars. The sky can be filled with them. And from our perspective, it looks like all of those stars are clustered together. But here is the amazing detail about the scope and size of our universe, this galaxy that we are, where we are. Which reminds me, have you ever seen these t-shirts with a picture of the Milky Way galaxy on it? And there's this little arrow to this little dot, and it says, "You are here." Well, those stars look like they're clustered together. You look up there and you go, wow. But guess what? The closest one of those stars is millions of miles away. And the closest star to that star is millions of miles away from that one. So they're not even close to one another. But we look up there and they say, wow. But all of those stars are millions and millions of miles apart. This gives you this sense of the awesomeness of God and His creation. Because you look at that and you say, whoa, that's beautiful. But they're millions of miles apart. But they look like they're shining down right here on the earth. And it's a beautiful sight to see. And there's something wrong with a Christian if you can go out and see the stars and look, and you can notice where Venus is, because we can see Venus. And you can see Mars, and yes, it's the little red speck up there in the sky. But you can't go out there and not look at that and say, wow, God made this. And he holds it together. Wow. You can even say it backwards. Wow. Now, how does this declare the glory of God? An atheist can look up at the stars and say, wow, amazing. He won't give credit where credit's due, or she. But they can say, this is amazing. They're understanding of how it all came about is totally different, but they're amazed by it. And yet, if we look back at what Green said, all of what we can see has an order to it. It's not, and this is on your outline still, it's not random. It's there in an orderly fashion. If we keep watching, we see that day after day, night after night, this glorious display in the heavens speaks volumes about the greatness of our God. Verse 1 speaks to what we call natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Natural revelation. Simply put, and this is on your outline, natural revelation says that the universe simply being here is sufficient to show that there is an all-powerful creator that made it. This leads us to what's called the law of cause and effect. Everybody know what that is? I know you do. For everything or effect, something that happened, there has to be a cause for that to have happened. In other words, no accidents, nothing random. If there's an effect, if something has happened, there has to be an equally powerful cause that created it or made it happen. This is the premise upon which natural revelation is based. The universe is here, and there obviously had to have been a cause of how it got here. In other words, something can't come from nothing. No matter how hard you try, you can stare, you can get one of those little globes that has nothing in it, and you can stare at that globe, and you can stare at that globe, and you can stare at that globe until whenever. And if there's nothing in that globe, by the time you get tired of looking at it, there's still not going to be anything in that globe. Because something doesn't come from nothing, period, end of discussion. Now, this presents us with what's called, and here's another big term. We've been using several of those today, but this is the cosmological argument. And you may want to write this on the note space on the back of your bulletin, the literal back of your bulletin. The cosmological argument. That's from the area of study we call apologetics. That's from the Greek word apologia, which means to defend the faith or to give evidence for it. The cosmological argument is simple. It really is. The universe had a beginning. The beginning of the universe was caused. C-A-U-S-E-D, caused. And three, the cause of the beginning was personal. Or in other words, if you want to put it really simply, the cosmological argument says God did it. And you can forget all the big fancy terminology and just say, hey, this argument for apologetics says God did this. The universe had a cause because it had a beginning, it had a cause that made it, and the cause was personal. But there's more to it than just this mystical thought of how awesome this universe really is. In their book, and here's another book, The Privileged Planet, Christian physicists Guillermo Gonzalez and Jay Richards wrote about the fact that our solar system not only had an intelligent cause, but like green, from a different perspective, because I don't know green's religious belief, but he says they say there's an order to it. And there's a quote from their book. The fact that our atmosphere is clear, that our moon is just the right size and distance from the Earth, and that its gravity stabilizes Earth's rotation, that our position in our galaxy is just so, that our sun is its precise mass and composition. All of these facts and many more not only are necessary for Earth's habitability, but also have been surprisingly crucial to the discovery and measurement of the universe by scientists. Mankind is usually well positioned to decipher the cosmos. What does all that mean? It means that the universe is specifically designed by a creator so that this planet, the one that actually has life on it, can have life on it, and that it can be our home. To go a little further with this discussion, if the Earth was 20,000 miles closer to the sun, we would burn up. If the Earth was 20,000 miles farther away from the sun, we would freeze. Did you know? I thought this was interesting when we studied the planets in fourth grade science. Venus is hotter than Mercury. Although Mercury is closer to the sun, it has no atmosphere because the sun burned it off, literally. Venus is farther away from the sun, but it's hotter because it has an atmosphere that can contain the heat. That by itself is just, that's just mind-boggling to me, because you think, wow, this planet that's farther away is hotter because it has an atmosphere. And what does that tell us? That our atmosphere that we have here is responsible for us, because God made it that way, for us being able to live and eat and breathe and grow and not suffocate, not burn up, not even on the hottest day, not freeze even though you feel like it. Put on an extra coat. But our atmosphere is specifically designed by God to sustain our lives here. And that is awesome. Just to think about how God did all that by himself. That means he's a really smart guy, to put it mildly. So now, verses 2 and 3. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night declares knowledge. There is no speech and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. In his commentary on this passage, 17th century Bible scholar Matthew Henry said that the day and the night speak the glory of that God who first divided the light and the darkness and has from the beginning to this day preserved that established order without variation. And this is on your outline. This means the times and the seasons, even day and night, and the fact that the Earth rotates once each day and travels around the sun once each 365.4 days shows the order of a majestic creator who made this wonderful planet. Day and night will not stop happening as long as the Lord is Lord over his creation. God made it, and he sustains it. And everything works in an orderly way. And that glory doesn't end there. Paul even tells us in his Mars Hill sermon in Acts chapter 17, verse 14, that even the wind and the rain speak of the wonderful, Acts 14, 17. It wasn't Mars Hill, it was before that. That even the wind and the rain speak of this wonderful order God put in place. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. Then verse 3 tells us, this is back to the Psalms passage, that there is no place on the face of the earth where this witness isn't known. Paul again tells us that the creation itself is enough of a witness for the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For what may be known about God is clear to them, since God has shown it to them. The invisible things about Him, His eternal power and deity, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world and are understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, Paul is saying, just the fact that we're here, just the fact that He sustains this world and has made everything to function the way it's supposed to, is testimony enough for people to get a clue and to start looking for God. Because the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3 says, He's put eternity in their hearts. He has put that little bit of Himself in every person He has made that would draw us to Him and make us hungry to know Him. So if we're thinking right and we're seeing the majesty of the creation, how the sun still comes up and goes down, and how it's so orderly and keeps going just like it's supposed to, should give us this sense of awe and wonder about the glory of our God, if we're thinking correctly. We know that verse 3 is telling us that there is no place on the face of the earth where this witness is not known, because verse 4 comes along behind it and states clearly in verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has He set a tent for the sun." To repeat the point, there is no one on the earth, there is nowhere on the earth, where the evidence of creation itself isn't available to any human on the planet. Yet verse 4 makes this strange statement, "In them He set a tent for the sun." Now, what on earth does that mean? He set a tent for the sun. Well, it means that God, in His sovereignty, appointed a place for the sun. That big yellow thing that we see occasionally in Massachusetts. Now, that also translates to the sun, S-O-N. God the Father appointed a place for the S-O-N, sun. There is a place for that sun, and on that day when He returns to rule the earth, His tent will be removed, the temporary one, and the permanent home in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, will be set up, and there by His glory He will reign forever and ever. So God has appointed a place for that to happen. All right. Now, I put out a lot of facts today, but there is a reason for optimism. All of these facts and scripture truths are having a positive impact on our world. How, you might ask? First, we talked about Brian Greene admitting this amazing truth that if something is provably true, something that contradicts it cannot also be true. There are a lot of people out there we know who are willing to accept contradictions and ambiguity, but that is logically not possible. If something is true, then the opposite of that is not true. Green says that so much by saying those two competing theories by which physicists are supposed to understand the universe are not mutually compatible. They don't fit together. Next, the evidence for an orderly universe and an intelligent designer are beginning to unravel the false narrative of the Earth's origins put out by Charles Darwin and his myriad of followers. A few years ago, the noted science journal Scientific American published a story about a number of scientists who were beginning to doubt the idea of Darwinian evolution. The article said, "Philosopher Jerry Fodor of Rutgers University and the cognitive science Massimo Piattelli Palmarini of the University of Arizona in Tucson, they said, in their book, In What Darwin Got Wrong, these self-described atheists argued that the theory of natural selection is fatally flawed. The scientific dissent from Darwinism statement reads, because there was another article put out on his website called Evolution News and Science Today, stating publicly that over 500 doctoral scientists, have now signed a statement publicly expressing their skepticism about the contemporary theory of Darwinian evolution. The scientific dissent from Darwinianism states, "We are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged." That's putting it mildly. This is on your outline. What's interesting is that according to mathematician and philosopher William Dembski, the term natural selection is what's called an oxymoron. Does anybody know what that is? And it's not oxygen breathed by a moron. The second word in the phrase is selection, a synonym for choice. The LEC in selection is from the Latin word lego, which means to choose or select. That form also appears in the word intelligence with the letters L-I-G. Natural selection by its words implies the power to choose, something that can only be done by intelligent agents like people or God. You can't choose if you don't have a mind to pick something. Natural selection is, according to the theory, random. So the term itself doesn't work. It's a contradiction, like everything else in Darwinian evolution. So now what? Don't let anyone try to tell you that science and faith, science and the Bible, are opposed to one another. That idea was completely foreign to Galileo, Johannes Kepler, the early astronomers, the monk Gregor Mendel, who did significant research in genetics, Michael Faraday, the father of modern chemistry from back in the 18th century, and two men working for Bell Labs, Arno Penzance and Robert Wilson, who had a radio telescope that discovered the noise that was the Big Bang. Both of those guys were believers. There are leading scientists, and there always have been leading scientists who are believers, because they believe what they're doing is discovering how God's universe works. That's the legitimate function of science, is to discover how God's creation works. So folks, be encouraged. We're on the winning side. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.